I want to invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're dealing with the final section in the book of Ephesians. This will bring us to the end. And Paul is dealing with spiritual warfare, still in the context of dealing with the essence of the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian. And what is the outward sign of transforming grace upon us? And one of these is that every Christian is involved in the war. We feel it very intensely. We know it very well. We understand our enemy, and we are struggling each and every day. An unbeliever doesn't have any understanding of it, doesn't feel the war, doesn't engage the battle because he is lost in his sin, and Satan has him blinded to the realities of spiritual things. Let me read, beginning with verse 10, and I'll read through verse 13, and then we'll continue looking at the nature of our enemy. Verse 10, chapter 6, the word of the Lord, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Well, as I've pointed out, we are in this intense spiritual warfare consistent with the Christian experience. In verse 10, the apostle describes the essence of the war, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then beginning with verse 11, he begins to describe the enemy himself. And so verse 11, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." As I pointed out, Paul addresses three elements of this enemy in this passage. And what I've done is I've taken each one of the three elements on a particular Sunday. So we're looking at the three elements that Paul describes. First of all, the person of our enemy. Second of all, he describes the plan of our enemy. And thirdly, he describes the power of our enemy. The person, the plan, the power. So far, we've looked at the first two. We've looked at his person. Paul refers to him as the devil in verse 10. And he also refers to him as the evil one at the end of verse 16. These are generic terms that he uses to describe Satan, a created being, a beautiful angel in his original creation. But in his pride, he fell from grace, bringing great evil upon creation. So that's his person. Then we've looked at his plan. We looked at this last time. Paul uses the word methodeia, which we get our English word method from, or methodology. The New American Standard translates it scheme, that we understand the schemes of the wicked one. He says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And the chief scheme of Satan is to undermine the redemptive work of Christ. Now, he's done it from the very beginning, and today he continues to seek to undermine the redemptive work of Christ, both in the blinding of the lost and in seeking to bring the holy believer to sin, to basically commit treason against our God, always seeking to destroy our holy lives, always seeking to draw us from Christ. And so that's a scheme, that's his plan, that's what he's busy doing. Well, this morning, I want to focus our attention upon the power of this enemy, the power of Satan. Now, this is where most Christians underestimate Satan's great assaults upon the world. They underestimate his power. After all, the Christian would say, isn't God all-powerful? And doesn't the Christian have the Spirit of God dwelling in him? And if this is the case, need we give any attention at all to Satan? And the answer, of course, is yes, because Satan is still a powerful foe that continually engages in warfare against the people of God. And the people of God must continue to stand firm, to continue to fight valiantly in the war. Christianity is for the courageous. Christianity is for the warrior. Christianity is about Christians engaged in this terrible war, and it goes on every day of our life. I love the words of the Apostle Paul as he brings his life to a close. He understands that his days are coming to an end. He's in prison, and he knows he's about to be executed. And his glorious words were, I have fought a good fight. That's the Christian life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then the wonderful words, his confidence, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Well, that's the hope of every believer. And we engage this war. We never put down our weapons of warfare. We are soldiers from the beginning of our Christian life to the end. And so we continue to fight valiantly this good fight of faith. But we understand the power of Satan. William Hendrickson says this. He says, in view of the fact that the power of God in Christ is infinitely superior to that of Satan and his allies, need we be so concerned about the onslaught of the prince of evil? And then he says, the answer is yes. Assurance of this superiority does not diminish the seriousness of any given conflict on any evil day, nor give certain assurance of any particular battle. Not only this or that particular battle, but the entire war will be lost unless we exert ourselves. Overcomers are conquerors, and in order to conquer, we must fight. I think this would be a good time to pause and have each of us search our hearts. Is what he's saying this morning applicable to me? Is it a part of my experience? Am I engaged in this war all the time? Do I feel it intensely? Do I see the reality of it continually? Well, this is one of the fruits, one of the characteristics of the Christian. We are in war. We are in a battle, and our glorious commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, commands us, go and fight valiantly. And so we do. Martin Luther understood this war. We sing the hymn often. He says in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. The war we are engaged in is mightier than any earthly war that has ever been fought. When we consider D-Day and the Allied forces landing upon the shores, and thousands are being slaughtered as they're taking the beach. This war, the war at D-Day, is nothing compared with the war that the Christian fights each and every day of his life. So verse 12, the apostle begins to describe the power of this enemy. He describes an organized force. He uses words like world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness. He describes a force so formidable that it demands a strong armor. It demands a great shield for protection against the flaming arrows that fill the sky. this horrible war that we are engaged in. Well, this morning I want to look at the power of Satan. We've looked at his person, describing his nature and who he is. We've looked at his plan. What's he doing? What's his purpose? What is he seeking to accomplish? And this morning I want to look at his power. The first thing we need to understand is that his power is not unlimited. In fact, it is very limited. God created him. He's a created being. And God allows him to exist. Satan is doomed. We know this. The lake of fire is prepared for him. But we know that God could have destroyed him at any time. He could have destroyed him the day he fell, and he could have destroyed him at any point since. God is the supreme being of the universe. And so Satan knows he's condemned. Satan knows his days are numbered. He understands clearly that in the end, judgment will fall upon him. He understands it clearly. He knows his days are limited, but he understands he has a season. The end has not yet come. We can see this when Jesus enters into the tombs, the cemetery, if you will, of the Gadarenes. And there's a demoniac, a demon-possessed man that had occupied these tombs for many years. He's out of his mind. And they try to bind him with chains, and he tears the chains off. Well, Satan enters into the cemetery, the tombs of the Gadarenes, and he approaches this demoniac, and the demons speak. And here's what they say, Matthew 8:29. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? They know who he is, Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? In essence, what they're crying at is unfair. It's not time yet. Well, they understand that they have a very brief time, and that when Jesus approached them, they're saying, it's not time yet. It's, have you come to torment us before the time? What they're saying is that Satan has a reprieve for a brief season upon the earth. It's a mystery to us. We do not know exactly why God allows evil to exist upon the earth, but he does. But we do know that Satan roams about upon the earth, and we do know that his days are numbered. We know that at the end of the time, just prior to Christ returning, that's why the demons knew the time had not yet come, just before the end, just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the Scripture says he will be loosed for a season to wreak all manner of havoc upon the earth. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the prison that he is now in, and will come out to deceive the nations. Well, so Satan is a created being. We know that. We know that he is a fallen angel, and we know that he is condemned, and he walks about upon the earth. He walks about only by God's permission. It's as if he's on a tether. There's some interesting dialogue in the book of Job. In Job 1:7, we read, this is dialogue between God and Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it. It's as if he's on a leash. He's cast from heaven. He walks about on the earth, and that's it. On the earth, to and fro upon the earth. He is bound upon the earth. But then we also find that though Satan's power is great, he has to have permission to do anything because he's a creature under the sovereign direction of God, under the sovereign dominion of God. And so in verse 12 of Job 1, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, God has already said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none more faithful than him." And Satan, as he does, as our accuser, accuses and says, "Don't you know that Job would never serve you except you have put a hedge of protection around him? Remove the hedge and he will curse you." So God says, "All right, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You hear what's going on? Satan walks to and from upon the face of the earth. He is our accuser, and he can only do that which God allows him to do. God says, "Don't touch the person of Job." We know from the book of Job that he doesn't until God gives him permission to touch the body of Job. And then Job is smitten with boils and horrible suffering. We see this with the person of Peter as well, where Simon had to seek permission to tempt Peter. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says in Luke 22:31, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." The word here is a word that means to demand, to ask, and receive. It's a sense in which a demand is made with the presumption that the demand will be met. And so Satan seeks permission to tempt Satan that Jesus describes as sifting you like wheat. Well, Satan is under the sovereign control of God, as every creature is. He can do nothing except that which God allows him to do, consistent with every creature that lives in the universe. God allows him to exist according to his purpose. He allows the evil to continue, which we looked at last time, according to his purpose. But in the end, all evil will be annihilated. Satan cast into the lake of fire, God's wrath poured out upon all that is evil and forever removed from his presence. Well, as a created being, Satan is limited in his power. He is not God. He is not like God. He is infinitely different from God. So where God is omnipotent, Satan is not. He is a creature with limited power and limited resources. He's potent, but he is not omnipotent or omnipotent. In other words, he doesn't have endless power. He is very limited in his power. He has knowledge, and he has great knowledge. He's been around a long time. You can imagine after thousands of years, you would acquire a great deal of knowledge, but he's not omniscient. He doesn't have all knowledge. So Satan's knowledge is limited just like ours is. And so Satan can only observe and make conclusions upon that which he observes, which is the problem often. Because as creatures, we sometimes observe and then come to wrong conclusions because we don't have perfect understanding. Well, Satan observes, makes conclusions, and there are times that Satan's plans are thwarted because he cannot foresee every contingency. I think he gravely miscalculated the work of the Savior when he came upon the earth. And Satan can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be here and there at the same time. He is limited regarding time and space. One place at one time, which then gives us insight into the initial fall. Because when Satan fell, when Satan sinned, when Satan turned from his righteous condition before God, he took a myriad of angels with him, and some third of the heavenly host. And they too are condemned. Jude 1, verse 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They too are cast from heaven. They too are bound to the earth, walking to and fro. Now the Apostle Paul describes them in verse 12. Now remember, Satan is a single being. He's not omnipresent. One place at one time. And so we find in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are described as rulers and powers. They're described as world forces of darkness. All of these terms describe personal, spiritual beings working against us. Now, Paul is describing them as having order and organization. They are a force under the rule of Satan. And it is an ordered rule. They are very ordered. It is an organization that marches in tune with Satan's design. They attack on the level of the mind. Now, this is mysterious to us. We don't understand exactly, how does he get into your thoughts? How exactly does he tempt? Well, he tempts on the level of the mind. He works on both the redeemed, the believer, the Christian, and the unbeliever. Now, which tells us that here this morning, we have Christians and we have unbelievers. Now, the Christian's in a war. We understand the warfare very well. But the unbeliever is also being assaulted by the wicked one. They just don't know it. And they really could care less. But the Scripture tells us that the God of this world, that's small case g, the word for world is ion. It's not cosmos as we would normally see the word world. So Satan is the God of this present age. And when I say God, remember, that's a small case g. It doesn't mean he's divine, and he is a creature, and he is under the dominion of eternal God. But that said, he is described as the God of this world who has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. Which tells us then that we know every individual is born into this world dead in sin, which is described very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, we find, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the way we came into this world. In which you formerly, that is before God saved you, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you hear what's going on in the life of the lost, of the spirit that is, I've lost my place, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Which tells us then that we're born into this world, we're lost in our sin, dead in trespasses and sins, which means that though we are born physically alive, every parent, every mom giving birth, is wonderfully relieved when they hear that initial cry, which says that there's life, physical life. The child is alive, and we rejoice. But the child that is alive physically is dead spiritually. So we're born without spiritual life. We're born without the ability to commune with God. The Scripture says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And Satan blinds our eyes. So that from the earliest of age, we are self-centered, self-motivated, selfish and prideful, self-serving, wanting things our way. We despise rule and dominion. We despise the authority of our parents. That's why the godly parent has to properly discipline, to bring the rebellious heart in check, because by nature we are children of disobedience. We despise dominion, we despise God, and we hate His law. God says, do, and we go, no. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But we set our whole life up following idols, doing what we want, giving our affections over here and over there. And the one true God that is due our full affection, we say, no. And He says, follow my son. And we say, no, I will follow myself. I will make my own way. I will do my own thing. And I have no place for Him. Well, that's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. It's not like they're going, oh, I really want Christ. I want to follow Him. But they're unable to. No, they're perfectly pleased with their life of sin. Perfectly pleased in following the intent and direction of their own heart. Because they're blind. And because they're dead. So we have a spiritual condition. We're dead. Dead men, dead women do nothing. We just lay there as corpses. And so we do nothing spiritually good. We cannot, we will not. And the other issue is we're blind. Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. So we don't even know we're lost. The universal condition of humanity is, one, we're all religious, and two, we all think we're going to heaven. It's like the default is heaven. We're born going to heaven. Unless you do something real bad, you will surely get there. So you go through the, if you went through the mall tapping people on the shoulder and said, well, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Everyone's going to say yes. How often do you find someone that says, no, I fear I'm going to hell? You don't find that. You find that everyone thinks, it doesn't matter how much they despise God and how much they are self-ruled and self-centered and have no place for Him in their life, still, they're convinced all is well with my soul. And they will get very angry with you if you imply otherwise. That's the reason when we give out tracts, they really don't want that. And the tract that we give out that says, how many sins does it take to send a person to hell? They hate that tract. It's got those two words on it that they despise. Sin, we don't want to hear about sin. And hell, we don't want to hear about hell. You can keep that tract to yourself, and they go about their merry way. Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. Satan works on the level of the mind. But he works in our mind as well, in the mind of the Christian. And that's the reason in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, we understand, lead us not into temptation, because there are times that God, in His sovereign prerogative, leads us into situations that prove to be trying and testing for us. It's interesting that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And there are many times that God will bring trials upon our life, not to tempt us to sin, but to try our faith and to increase our faith. But He says in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. The word, actually, it's the It's two words. There's an article there. It's two. Two's the article. Poneru. It's in the masculine, and literally, it's the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray that God would keep us strong against these temptations of the evil one. We find the same word, by the way, in Matthew 13 on the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The gospel goes forth with power. There's the good seed of the word of God comes upon the heart of the sinner, and he hears it, doesn't understand it, and the evil one comes and plucks it from our hearts. The evil one. Again, in Ephesians 6:16, we find it again. So he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you may be able to extinguish all the arrows of the evil one. One is in italics because it literally just says the evil one, just as in the Lord's Prayer. Well, the assaults come upon the mind. These are the flaming arrows that are being spoken of here. These flaming arrows pointed at us and smiting us in our very heart. Well, Paul says that these forces work in the realm of the heavenlies. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The word simply means of heaven, or heavenly places, or the heavenlies. We also saw it in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Well, the heavenlies is the domain of these wicked ones. It's not talking about heaven where God dwells. It's merely talking about these are spiritual creatures dwelling in the realm of the spiritual. So we can't see them. They're all around us. There are holy angels all around us. And there are the demons or the fallen angels all around us, and we don't see them. In fact, if the veil were pulled back and we were to peek in to the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, it would be stunning. It's like when Elisha requested that his servant be able to see, and he saw the curtain was pulled back, he sees this mirror, this force of heavenly host coming to their defense. Well, Satan can only be at one place at one time, and so he has this kingdom of darkness that is at his beck and call. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, but the Bible tells us that we are opposed by another kingdom, which is also a spiritual kingdom, and that all along we are being attacked and besieged. From the moment we become a Christian, we become the special object of Satan's attention. Jesus calls this Satan's domain, or Satan's dominion, or he refers to it as the gates of hell. That's a phrase that's often misunderstood. What he says is, Matthew 16:18, but I say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, the King James Version, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now there are some that want to interpret this passage as pointing to the church on the offense, that the church is on offense against the gates of hell, and we are bombarding the gates, and the gates are going to fall down, and the church is going to reign triumphant. But Scripture always points to Satan as being on the offensive. Always. He's not on the defensive. He's on the offensive. Now, 1 Peter 5:8, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. It's not like he's trying to find cover. No, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's on the offense. Or verse 16 here, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These are offensive weapons. It's not talking about a shield, it's talking about a weapon. Satan is on the prowl. Well, in Scripture, the gate of the city was the place where the elders meet to rule. It was a place of dominion. It was a place of authority. And so the gates of hell simply describes the dominion of Satan. Jesus says it will not ultimately prevail against the church. But still, our ancient foe continues to assault the church. Well, how does he assault us? Well, he does it on the level of the mind, blinding the eyes of them that believe not, whispering in their ear, telling them they do not need this gospel. All is well with my soul. Everything is fine. Peace and comfort. There's time to eat, drink, and be merry. And he whispers in their ear. But he whispers in the ear of the saint as well. It's okay. Pastor Chad mentioned in the announcement time, Super Bowl Sunday. And I can tell you the forces, the powers of darkness, they've been working overtime in the ears. I don't think that there's not much fruitful ground in our congregation. It's a battle that has been long lost. But I can tell you there's going to be scores of Christians that have been convinced that the Super Bowl is of a higher priority than worship. And they feel perfectly justified. He has them convinced. The whispering is so convincing and so cunning and so deceptive as he lies. He says, you will be of the greatest happiness to watch the Super Bowl than to gather with God's people and worship. And there will be multitudes tonight. Churches will close their doors. Some will actually bring a big screen in and watch it during the service. I've heard of churches that the deacons bring around popcorn so that you can eat popcorn while you watch the Super Bowl. Well, Satan is busy working on the level of the mind. But it's not uncommon for Satan to use other people in his work, which broadens the size of his dominion. He's got his angels, the demons, these heavenly forces that are moving to and fro. They're not omnipresent either, but there's many of them. There's a myriad of them. But they also use other people, convincing them, deceiving them, and then they march forth doing the work of the evil one. And so Paul says here in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But I don't think that Paul is talking about our flesh here, saying that we wrestle not against our flesh. Because we do wrestle with our flesh. We wrestle against our flesh, and we cannot blame the devil for our sin. It's not like we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but the devil made me do it. And there used to be a comedian years ago, that was his phrase all the time, the devil made me do it. Now, you can't blame your actions on the devil. as if the devil made you do it. No, the scripture says, James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we do wrestle with our flesh, and we must battle continually to keep our flesh under subjection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We do struggle, we do war with our own flesh. But I believe that Paul is speaking here primarily of the involvement of other people in the warfare. So that when he says here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, what he's telling us is that the many conflicts and the many disputes and the many struggles and the many temptations that come forth in this world are coming from other people. But we're not ultimately wrestling against and struggling against these people, but the influence that's moving the people to do what they do. Paul understood the nature of the war. You know, he told the church of Thessalonica that he planned to visit them, but he said that severe opposition had hindered him. He wanted to come, but his movement was hindered, and it was hindered by individuals, by people. But here's what he says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan used other people to hinder the progress of Paul, and he often uses his fiendishness to hinder the advance of the gospel. So we wrestle with, it's not flesh and blood, but it's often Satan who is working against them, even believers. It's Satan that sows seeds of discord in churches. Churches fall into disputes, divisions, sometimes splits. It's not God that's leading such, the Spirit of God. It's not holiness that's leading such. It's not a spirit of righteousness that's leading such. And we don't discount our own flesh as pride rises to the surface. But Satan is always deceiving and always whispering and always tempting. Satan, saying, you're offended by what so-and-so said. And you deserve to be offended. And you need to tell others how offended you are. And they say, comforting you, yes, how you deserve to be offended. And this group forms over here, and this group forms over there, and all the groups are thinking they're on the high road, and they're doing the right thing, and they are doing that which is right. And the church divides and splits. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's the one that sows the seeds of division among the people of God. In homes, as siblings, this is particularly true when mom and dad pass away, the siblings begin to bite and devour one another, seeking to get their share. What is the source of that? Or husband and wife begin to bicker and divide and argue, and the things that come out of our mouth when we can't even believe that such things are coming out, and what is the source of that? And on and on and on. He can discourage rather than encourage. The tongue is a wonderful instrument. We use it to sing forth the praises of God. We did it just a few moments ago. It's a wonderful instrument that you can go to someone and say, man, I noticed what you did. I just want to tell you how good it looks, how wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for doing that. Thank you. And it's not that we're doing things so that we receive acclamation from people. We should be doing it to the glory of God. But it's always nice as human beings to receive encouragements from individuals. And we have that ability to use our tongue for encouragement. But we can also use our tongue for discouragement. And even our Savior was prone, was able to be discouraged. So he's heading to the cross, and he's a human being. He's God, but he's a human being. He's heading to the cross. The worst torment that any human being could go through. Here comes Peter. Peter, with all sincerity, I mean, he didn't even know that Satan was on his shoulder whispering. And Peter comes up and says, "Lord, don't worry. That'll never happen to you. God won't let this happen to you. You're protected. Don't worry." And the words of our Savior, Matthew 16:23, "And he turned to Peter and he said, 'Get behind me, Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood.'" Jesus knew exactly the source. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan," though it's coming from Peter's lips. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." That word for stumbling block is scandalon. It's the word we get scandal from. Peter was actually being used to make the work of Christ more difficult. Instead of an encouragement, he was a discouragement, and he didn't even realize it. We can be a wonderful encouragement to one another or a discouragement to one another. And as the body of Christ, we need to seek to always encourage and lift up and build and strengthen and edify. Well, he most often attacks churches, by the way, when things are going the best, because that's when we lower our guard. No reason to hold our shield high when there's no flaming arrows in the sky. And so we lower them down. We are at peace. All is well. And then, bam, out of the blue, the attack comes, using men and women to sow discord. Well, these spiritual forces have a powerful influence upon the mindset of churches, the mindset of the world. There is a world mindset which confirms to us the spiritual forces that walk about upon the world. It's interesting. 100 years ago, you didn't have this open display of homosexuality, and no one would have considered two men getting married or two women getting married. But isn't it interesting that now, not only in the United States, but every major country upon the face of the earth, it's universal all around us. How did this happen? Because there is an orchestrated work of spiritual evil that's working in the background of the mindset of the world, because Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians, let me read the passage for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," again, the world, the word world there is aion, it literally means age, "the god of this present age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The amazing thing is, the gospel is clear. It's understandable, so that the most feeble-minded individual can understand it, and the most brilliant can understand it. What can be more simple than you've come into this world dead in sin, you've spent every day of your life sinning against God, you have not obeyed His law, and you are justly condemned? What's hard to understand about that? We don't want to hear that, because the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. But it's a simple message. And then the good news. "But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that those who trust Him, His death upon the cross, His work of atonement, His blood shed in our place, that by trusting Him, we might have life, that our sins might be forgiven, that God might punish Christ instead of me." That's pretty easy to understand. If I trust Him, then My condemnation is given to him. We call that justification, and it's by faith. It's simply by believing him. And then those that believe him turn from their sin, because it's our sin that sent him to the cross. We love him greatly. It's the nature of those who come to Christ. Love him with a wonderful, great love. And so we despise our sin. We turn away from it. And we seek to live a holy life before him. Isn't that so easy to understand? But Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see. The word here literally means comprehend. They might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. While our enemy is relentless, but God has not left us without the necessary tools to overcome the attacks. Powerful armor that we put on, and we're going to begin seeing that next week. A shield that we hold up that is impervious to these flaming arrows. And a sword that's a mighty two-edged sword. And his power that enables us to use each one. So that, be strong, verses 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan is powerful. God is all powerful. Infinite power. His power is limitless, so we trust him. So let me close with another passage from A Mighty Fortress. And listen to these words. Luther understood the nature of warfare, but he understood the nature of our power. This mighty fortress is our God. He says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And then he concludes, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. There's no strength in us. We're not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. Dost ask, who may it be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He has crushed Satan. Satan is doomed, condemned. His doom is sure. Judgment is already poised to destroy him. But until that day comes, he continues to assault us. Put on the whole armor of God, brethren and sisters. Continue to stand firm against the evil one, and continue to seize the power that God has given us, this mighty armor, shield, sword, and prayer, that we might be able to continue to stand against the schemes of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, I know that we are continually at war. It's always there, the accusations, times that we go before you in prayer, and he screams at us, you cannot be a Christian. Christians cannot have thoughts as you. Christians cannot struggle with prayer as you do. Christians cannot do the things that you do. You're not a believer. And then at the same time, he'll turn around and say, you're so wonderful and so great. You're so better than everyone else. You're so wonderful. So in one moment, he's accusing us. In the next, he's puffing us up, all in a manner to discourage and condemn and to render us helpless and useless in the wonderful campaign of the gospel. So, Father, continue to help us. Keep us strong. Help us, Father, to fight the good fight of faith. Keep us engaged. Keep us courageous. Keep us valiant. Help us to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to press on until the end. And help us to long to hear the words of our Savior. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well,